Let us pray. Lord, you know us and love us. Open our hearts and minds to your message today. Today I want to talk to you about memories. Recently, I have spent a lot of time remembering. Many of our memories today, both public and personal, are in the form of pictures, like the photos we keep to mark the progress of our lives. But a photo or picture alone is anonymous. We require a narrative to contextualise the picture and make an emotional connection with it. Exactly 3 months ago, it was 2 days after Anzac Day. If I get through this, we'll do well. Anzac Day is a national day of remembrance, a tradition that is passed down through generations. It is a time formally set aside by our nation to collectively remember those who served and died in all wars, conflicts, and peacekeeping operations. These memories are frequently in the form of a story, a narrative, often a first-hand account. These narrative memories are designed to cause us to pause and reflect. They create in us a sense of belonging, and they inform our identity as Australians. Philip and I have an interesting family history, which I would like to share with you in the form of a narrative. We each have one parent who was born into a poor, vulnerable family, and each of these parents experienced family breakdown before they were 10 years old. As young children, they found themselves alone without parents to look after them. Then each of these children was offered a home far away by childless Christian couples. And each of these couples loved them and had the financial resources to provide them with a stable, secure life. Stories or narratives like this are designed to intrigue their audience, our family, drawing them into the story and allowing them to connect more deeply with the characters on an emotional level. To do this, there is a fairly simple formula that is easily recognisable. First, you set the scene, the characters, the time, the place. Our family story about a child living a precarious life in a poor family. Then the problem or complication is introduced. Family breakdown, death of a parent, desertion by a parent, alcoholism, mental illness of a parent. This is followed by the resolution. The problem is solved or not. The characters respond and things change. In this case, the child is rescued, maybe immediately, maybe after some years in an orphanage. But the special feature of a narrative is that it's not designed to end there. A good narrative encourages reflection on what we have learned. It makes us curious, stimulates us to ask questions, to want more details. It might give their children, me, a deeper understanding of my parent. It might even hit a personal nerve. We might connect with the story because of something in it reminds us of our own life. Or perhaps more importantly, it might open all of us up to an unfamiliar experience and broaden our understanding. The Bible contains stories which we can identify as narratives, and this is deliberate. These stories recount events with the purpose of conveying a deeper meaning. They're not merely historical accounts, but they are crafted to reveal God's character, his relationship with humanity, and his plan for redemption and salvation. This morning I would like to focus on the stories about Jesus in the New Testament. If you were brought up in a Christian home, you may have been read Bible stories from picture books. And as parents and grandparents, you may have read Bible stories to your children and grandchildren. I just want us to pause and think about some of our favourite Bible stories. Can you identify the structure on the overhead in your story? I wonder what it is that makes this story so memorable for you now. I think that particular Bible stories connect with us in different ways at different times in our lives, and with the church in different times during the history of Christianity. When we read these stories or narratives in our Bibles, and we hear them in our church services, they provide us with a personal connection with Jesus. They invite us to imagine ourselves in the first century world of the story. They paint a picture of Jesus. We see his divine identity and his servant role. Jesus' words and actions provide a model for Christian behaviour, a way for us to respond on different occasions in our lives today. I now want to share a controversial story with you about today's text. I guess you thought the controversy was about the text. I would like to explain it through the prism of this narrative structure. Let's begin with the setting. The passage in John 8, which Margaret read, is an ancient and well-known memory of Jesus. Even non-Christians recognise the phrase casting the first stone and its meaning. And it is found today at the beginning of John chapter 8. Now I want to introduce the complication or the problem. There has been long debate among scholars concerning this passage's status. All the experts over the centuries, in this case, the theologians and Bible scholars, agree that this story does not belong at the beginning of the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. It is regarded as an intrusion. When we are reading the Bible, we are encouraged to understand the context of a Bible verse so that we can interpret its message and intentions more accurately. But this is not possible with John 8, 2-11. It does not relate to the broader context of the Gospel of John, and it interrupts a very complex passage, which Deborah has talked about Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders and the public during the Jewish Festival of Booths. Some theologians have suggested that this passage originally belonged to another Gospel. The style of writing is different from John and more likely what you'd find in Luke. In the 4th century, St. Ambrose and St. Augustine suggested that it may have been improperly excluded from the Bible manuscripts because of the sensitivity of its contents, and in order to avoid the impression that Christ had sanctioned adultery. The resolution. The problem is solved, or not. Whatever the origin of the story, the members of the early church accept that the woman caught in adultery in this form as inspired scripture. This implies that the passage comes from somewhere, that it was a popular ancient memory of Jesus, and it was circulated by early Christians along with all the other documents and stories that eventually came to make up our New Testament. The early New Testament scribes were anxious to preserve the story in its written form, and a place had to be found for it. It was tried out in John's Gospel in various places, in chapter 7 and also at the end of the Gospel, and also in Luke's Gospel. But wherever it was included, it always occurs as a story unit in the form we read in our Bibles today. The woman caught in adultery finally settled at the beginning of John 8 because most copyists apparently thought it created the least disturbance at that point in the Gospel. Almost all modern translations now include it here, but some enclose it in brackets, italicise it, or place it in the footnotes at the bottom of the page, explaining that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not include John 8:1-11. Reflection. The debate about John 8:1-11 may have broadened your understanding of the New Testament. Its history may have given you some new information or knowledge. It certainly invites discussion. You can take it home and think about it. It would be interesting to check your own Bibles. Now let us examine the text. In verse 2, we are given the setting, the characters, the time, and the place. At dawn, early church service, large groups of people are listening to Jesus teaching in the temple courts, the open areas around the temple. Then in verse 3, there is a complication. A conflict arises. The scribes and Pharisees intrude, leading a woman who has been caught in adultery, seized while actively involved sexually with a partner who was not her husband. This feels very current. I can imagine seeing this on the news. The woman is set in front of the crowd before Jesus. We can imagine that she is in a situation of considerable distress. She is half clad in a public place and aware that she is facing death. But the Jewish leaders are not interested in either the fate of the woman or of the injured husband. Their primary focus is finding fault with Jesus. Biblical narratives are not afraid to depict deeply flawed characters making difficult choices, and their actions are not always presented as ideal examples of believers. The already heightened tension builds. The scribes and Pharisees accuse the woman and challenge Jesus. They are anxious in this very public setting to put Jesus in a situation where he may appear to be in conflict with Mosaic law, the foundational ethical and legal framework for Jewish life. The woman's public and possibly tragic exposure is an excuse to debate the law. She is a mere instrument for the Pharisees in a legal debate. Jesus refuses a confrontation. He deliberately turns away and ignores the scribes and Pharisees as they continue to question him. Resolution. The problem is solved, or not entirely. The characters respond and things change. Jesus resumes a standing position and re-enters the debate with that challenge. Let anyone who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he turns away. The scribes and Pharisees drift away. The gradual disappearance of the accusers, who have now become the accused, is a striking way of leaving Jesus alone with the woman. Jesus' question, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" are the first words addressed to the woman in this story. She is no longer an object, but someone who can enter into a relationship with Jesus. From the moment of the woman's encounter with Jesus, he has saved her physical life. And his words, "Then neither do I condemn you," have offered her acceptance and forgiveness. Jesus' final words, "Go now and leave your life of sin," grant the woman the possibility of a new life in right relationship with God. The message of John 8. John 8, 2-11 illustrates Jesus' radical love, his forgiveness, and his inclusion. What do we learn from this message? Well, the early Christians told the story because they believed it to be true, because it was powerful, and because it showed Jesus as he was and is. They told this story because it captures the concept of redemption and salvation. God knows us, he sees our sin, and he forgives us. I can suggest that we who follow Christ in our contentious world are encouraged to imitate him, to strive to be willing to forgive sin in ourselves and others, that we do not need to excuse, defend, or deny sin, but we are asked to strive to be willing to forgive it. But I cannot direct or prescribe your reflective response. The secret superpower of biblical narratives is that they engage with each of us individually on a deeply personal level. May we recognise with gratitude the gift of the powerful and transformative messages in our Bible stories. Amen.